Thank you, worship team, and what a wonderful and beautiful addition to our time this morning. So grateful for Amy, and I don't know if it's in the Lord's, if he has a special place in his harp for the harp. Maybe that's just me, but we certainly have been blessed this morning, so grateful for that. Well, let's open the Word of God to the Gospel of Luke. We're back in the Gospel of Luke, Luke's narrative of the Lord's life and ministry. Chapter 10 is where we find ourselves as we come to the second part of our exposition of verses 17 through 24. The event that we have in view here is the return of the 70 disciples. They have been sent out by the Lord to go into the on a short mission trip, an excursion down south of Galilee into the areas where he himself was about to go through as he made his way to Jerusalem. Now, by way of refresher, it's important to understand that we are in the final year of the Lord's life and ministry. The countdown has begun. The path to the cross is set and is firm, and Jesus has fixed his eyes on this divine mission that he has been given by God. He is preparing to make his final trek into Judea. This was an area that had a tremendous threat on his life. He had to flee from there because the Pharisees dogged his steps everywhere he went. And before he makes this trip, he sends these men out so that they can preach the nearness of the kingdom of God, which was made available through the Lord Jesus Christ. They are, in a sense, preparing the way. They're letting people know the Messiah is here, salvation is ready, Jesus is coming, and he's going to be here soon. The kingdom of God is happening before your eyes. It's time to respond. It's time to respond to the Lord Jesus, who is God's provision for eternal life. We don't know exactly how long this trip was, likely several weeks, possibly a few months. But when the disciples returned, they brought with them really an amazing report of the success and the power of God at work through their ministry. Now, Luke doesn't give us the details of everything that occurred. In fact, this mission trip by the 70 is only recorded in Luke. But we can know the details, and we can know that they were engaged in significant encounters of preaching and miracle power based on the previous mission trip sent out, that the 12 were sent out. And this is how it always works. When you go out and you share the truth of God, transformation happens. The Lord preached the truth of God about sin, salvation, and eternal life in the kingdom, and lives were transformed. The 12 disciples were sent out, and they preached the truth of God about sin, salvation, and eternal life in the kingdom, and lives were transformed. You can start to see a little pattern here. The 70 went out and they shared the truth of God about sin, salvation, and eternal life in the kingdom, and lives were transformed. Throughout history, faithful Christians have gone out and they've shared the truth about God, about sin, salvation, and eternal life in the kingdom, and lives have been transformed. Now, when it comes to what you and I are supposed to do, guess what? Nothing changes. We share the truth about God, the truth of God about sin, salvation, and eternal life in the kingdom to come, and lives will be transformed. Conversely, if around us lives are not being transformed, if we're living in a kind of status quo or a daily routine with no real impact, then it means we're not engaged in the work of sharing the truth of God about sin, salvation, and eternal life in the kingdom. It's a very basic, simple, easy to follow formula that has not changed since the first century. And we know from verse 17 that the effect of their work was so significant, it resulted in tremendous spiritual warfare and activity, and even demonic forces were being expelled out before them. This is what happens when the truth of God about sin, salvation, and eternal life in the kingdom is communicated, is shared, and is at work. It breaks down strongholds. It breaks down the enslavement of deception that evil spiritual forces are engaged in the minds and lives of unbelievers. It breaks down the kingdom of Satan, that deception and false religious systems that enslave people into idolatry, which is just another word for self-worship. It's either worship of something else because you have determined that that thing needs to be worshipped, or it's the worship of self. Well, this was an amazing moment. I mean, this was a breakthrough unlike anything that had occurred before this. And this report produced the only recorded instance of Jesus rejoicing in all of Scriptures. Don't miss that. In everything we have, in all the gospel records, this is the only instance where Jesus is recorded to have rejoiced. We have many instances where he was grieved by the disciples, grieved by the hardness of heart of the people, grieved by rejection, grieved by the prevalence of sin in the world and all the painful realities that result from that. We have well-rehearsed instances of where Jesus was the man of sorrows, and he was the one acquainted with grief, and he learned obedience through what he suffered. Suffering was a regular part of his life. And then we come here, and we find that he is rejoicing. The man of sorrows, the one acquainted with grief, who is at that moment staring down the barrel of Second Temple Judaism's rejection of him, in this place only he is found to be rejoicing. Now last week we looked at the question, why? Why? What is it about this event that has captured the Lord's heart to such an extent that he is literally yelling out praises to God? And we found that it's a multifaceted answer. There are different reasons why what's happening. In the first look at our passage, we found that part of his reason was the infiltration of the truth breaking down the kingdom of Satan. Satan here is a word that means enemy. It includes all the demonic hosts. And the truth of God through the disciples was infiltrating in and breaking down the kingdom of Satan. Lives were being transformed and renewed, and people were coming to hear the truth. Demons were expelled. They could not stand in the presence of the truth faithfully proclaimed. Spiritual deception was being defeated. What a great reason to rejoice. That's what we looked at last week. This week, there's a different focus, and that brings us to verses 21 through 24. And the different focus has to do with Jesus' joy in the sovereign work of God granting these men to see and understand the truth. They were watching prophecy being fulfilled. They were watching the spiritual realities of the kingdom happening as transformation was occurring, and it is a great reason for rejoicing. If you've ever led someone to the Lord, if you have ever been a part of someone living that new transformed life, then you can understand the joy and see the joy of transformation. The light bulb clicks on, the understanding sets in, the convictions become rooted and permanent, and you hear from this individual, I will not turn back, I'm going to die to my old self, for now on I'm going to live for Christ, I'm a citizen of a new kingdom, of a new reality. And it's great joy. And Jesus is rejoicing. He's rejoicing that these events are happening. And then as he looks at his disciples, he says to them, blessed are your eyes. Blessed are your ears because you can see and understand the truth. This is a great cause for rejoicing, both for the Lord as well as these men. And beloved, that extends even to us. What a gift. What a gift to have the truth. What a gift to have the truth of God available and preached and taught and explained and to be involved in a church where the truth is prioritized, and we see it in every aspect of the ministries and the Bible studies. We are committed to the truth, and that is great cause for great rejoicing, I should say. Well, here's really the theme. Jesus is rejoicing in the sovereign grace of the Father who has revealed the truth of the kingdom to these humble men. And he reminds his disciples of the unique and the unparalleled privilege that they have in knowing him and in seeing him. Yesterday, as we met with our new membership class, one of the topics that came up was the topic of grace. And it was said how critical it is to always keep grace in the forefront of our minds, because if we understand and we acknowledge that God is gracious in his dealing with us, what that means is we don't deserve what he gives us. He is condescending because of his kindness, and we are in a position of humility before him. We're in a position where we don't deserve the love and the mercy he has shown us, and it keeps us humble and acknowledging his goodness and his kindness. It's a cause for great joy when we see that work. Well, that's what we find. Look with me together at verse 21. Luke writes, "At that very time he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him.' And turning to the disciples, he said privately, 'Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them.'" I want you to imagine a world very different from our own. This is a world where the Word of God is unavailable entirely and utterly unavailable. It cannot be purchased. It cannot be stolen. It cannot be borrowed. It's not available to be copied. And it is legally inaccessible, meaning illegal, to all but a very few. And those few refuse to share it. In addition to that, and in order to prevent any kind of accidental escape of the Scriptures to someone, the keepers of it have locked it away in a language that most people don't know. In this world, the Holy Scriptures are chained to cathedrals like artifacts in a museum, and they are reserved only for the curators. If you can imagine that world, then I would welcome you to England in the 16th century. The Scriptures at this time were something that you heard but not understood, and not something that you held. And if you were a farmer, or if you were a mother, or if you were a tradesman, or if you were anyone else, your entire life would be spent without ever having read a single verse of the Scriptures for yourself. Nor would they be explained, nor would they be shared, nor would you hear them even in your own language. All of this was true and had been true for hundreds of years. Then came, at that time, the most dangerous man in the world, a man by the name of William Tyndale. Tyndale was a tremendous, brilliant scholar. And he wasn't just extremely intelligent and genius, but he had one of the most preposterous, dangerous, threatening, deadly convictions that a man could have. He believed that every man, from the lowest to the highest, from those working in the field to those in the ivory towers, should be able to read the Bible in their own language. Can you imagine such a thing? Just the notion of that thought, just the idea to make the Scriptures accessible, was enough to threaten the entire Roman Catholic system, which had imprisoned God's word under so much tradition and legalism and paganism and ecclesiastical authority that even the Roman Catholic hierarchy failed to understand what the Bible actually said. Tyndale was driven. He was compelled. He was on a divine mission. He, with full conviction, was driven to grant access to the Bible to everyone. And he was famously quoted saying that if God spares my life, in just a few years I will cause a boy who drives a plow in the field to know more of the Scriptures than even the Pope. It was an insult to the church elite, and it amounted to a declaration of war against spiritual gatekeeping. William Tyndale. What drove Tyndale's passion was not just education. It wasn't just teaching people to read or giving them another book to read. And it wasn't even rebellion for the sake of rebellion. Tyndale's passion was the joy of knowing Christ and the joy of Christ being known. It's the same joy that Jesus expresses here, where he thanks the Father that the Father would allow these people, these 70 disciples, to know the Scriptures, to know the truth. To not just have the Scriptures, but to have that inward understanding where that they could appropriate for themselves the truth of God. He thanks the Father for not revealing the kingdom to the wise and the powerful, but to the humble, to the childlike. Jesus tells his disciples that they are blessed. They are blessed. We so often use that word flippantly or with indifference, not understanding what it means to really be blessed of God, to have the favor of God and the mercy of God and the love of God, and to live in that place of blessing, of relationship, because we've come to know Him. And He says to these men, you are blessed. You are watching and witnessing the truth of prophetic fulfillment occurring, and you understand the kingdom. You understand the truth. It is a moment of joy and privilege and divine revelation. And every time the Bible refers to eyes that see or ears that hear or a heart that understands, those are just euphemisms for knowing the truth. And Jesus says, you are blessed. It's at this point where Jesus' comments to these disciples really reaches back in time as well as forward through history. It goes back remembering the longing and the desires of those individuals that God used through history. They knew that they were working not for themselves, that they were serving not just themselves, but the future arrival of God's kingdom. They longed to see it. It was the desire of their heart. And then it reaches forward to us as we stand at the end of a long road of God's faithfulness. And it begs the question, it raises the question, do you feel blessed? Do you feel privileged? Do you understand what it is that we have that is so available to you? Do you feel that sense of honor and astonishment to possess the Word? Jesus' joy comes from the sovereign act of God granting these men the ability to see and to understand what was happening. Blessed are your eyes to see. That just means to understand. Blessed are your ears to hear. That means to know and to perceive the truth. They were witnessing the impossible. Yes, they were witnessing prophetic fulfillment. Yes, they were witnessing the breakdown of satanic forces and spiritual deception. But they were witnessing something that's even more impossible than all of that, the opening of human hearts to the kingdom of God. That is the greatest miracle of all, that the human heart, which is dead in sin, lost in sin, living in rebellion against God, that the truth would break through and produce transformation. Listen, rescuing someone from demonic possession, that's an amazing miracle, but if the heart remains unchanged for God, then it's temporary and it loses its significance. Physical healings are temporarily beneficial. That's wonderful, and we celebrate that, but eternally insignificant if there's not a change of heart. It's the change of heart that comes from an understanding of the truth. That's the greatest miracle of all. A heart that has been changed. And we don't understand how important or how significant or powerful this really is, the changing of one's heart, if we don't know how bad the condition is. I mean, if someone's heart is in kind of a neutral place and we're sort of just nudging it in a direction with the truth, hoping that it moves into righteousness, that is a lesser miracle than realizing that the heart is lost and dead in sin, completely unable to respond to the truth, that it requires God's specific divine action of regeneration. I think we need to see how bad the situation is. To capture the joy of the moment, we need to see how bad the situation is. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 3, where it all began. This is the motivation for Jesus' joy. What we find is the necessity of divine illumination. That is a word that means God granting the ability to understand. And it stems from the fallen nature of humanity, the spiritual nature of truth, and the need for God's sovereign grace in granting election. Genesis chapter 3 is where this story in Luke 10 really begins. In verse 5, you remember well, this is the garden. Satan is talking to Eve. And he says in verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes," remember what we said about eyes and heart and ears, "your eyes will be opened." Okay, her eyes were already open physically. Don't get lost in the symbolism here. "Your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." That was the motivation. It's not just food. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she took from its fruit and ate, and gave it also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. The motivation for this act of rebellion and defiance taps in to the desire to be like God. That's what's happening here. It's not just a failure to do what God said or a refusal to do what God said. It was the desire to be like God. That was the pursuit. That was the reason. And not like God in the sense of relationship or in righteousness. This isn't Eve saying, "Oh, if I eat this fruit, then I'm going to share in his joy, and I'm going to share in his righteousness, and I'm going to share in his perfection." That's not what's happening here. What's happening here is that I will be like God because I will be God. I will be like him, and I will be him in status and in authority. And since there's only one God, if I'm going to be like him, that means he must be dethroned and cast down. This wasn't just an event to be like God. It was an event to replace God. The fall corrupted not only human will and desire, but it corrupted the mind. It corrupted the understanding. Jesus is rejoicing over these 70 because of what they're seeing and what they're understanding, because he knows that they can't understand that on their own, and it is God at work through them and in them. Human fallen nature has been completely and entirely affected by sin. And if corruption was the diagnosis, then the particular infection was pride. I will be like God. It was pride. It was an injection of pride into the mind and heart and thinking of Adam and Eve that created this deplorable condition. And you can't see the glory of God when you're pursuing your own glory. Pride is nothing more than self-worship. Self-worship. With the introduction of sin came the disease of self-worship, known as pride, and it is the worst of all sins because it seeks to dethrone God and then to replace Him. It's an exertion of your own will and your own desires above and beyond God. The sin of pride introduced the sewage of selfishness into the human soul. And when that happened, it polluted everything. It polluted the way you think. It polluted the way that we see and understand. It pollutes everything. If God's truth was a precious treasure in front of us, the sin of pride would be like wearing those large block goggles you go underwater with and having those goggles filled with sewage. You can't see anything through that. Certainly not things as they are. And that gross picture, I almost hesitate to even use that, but that doesn't even capture the heinous nature of sin, because not only does it confuse and block what you see, but it creates rebellion and defiance against God and what you see. Nothing you see through the polluted, corrupted lens of pride and selfishness is shown to be what it truly is. Apart from God's intervention, we are all left with that gross image of those goggles filled with the sewage of selfishness and pride, and we cannot discern anything for what it truly is. We cannot approach God. We cannot see God as pure and holy and satisfying. We can't rightly discern or see anything. And so if the diagnosis is corruption, the specific infection or disease is pride. Which brings us back, why would Jesus rejoice? Because these men were able to see. God had acted. In an act of divine intervention, God had granted them the ability to see the truth, and the only way you can do that is to clean out the sin or to forgive the sinful condition. Apart from God's intervention, people cannot rightly perceive, interpret, or accept spiritual truth. But God has acted. And when Jesus sees the work of God in these men, not only the carrying out of His mission, but their ability to see the truth and respond to the truth, it is the work of God in their lives, and it is the work of God through them, and He rejoices. Blessed are your eyes, for you see. Apart from this work, natural man cannot understand the things of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, but a natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined. It's impossible. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things, that the natural man rejects the things of God, not merely out of ignorance, but because of rebellion against Him. Romans chapter 8, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Remember, eyes, hearing, and the heart all pertain to understanding and the soul of the individual. So humanity's fallen condition has darkened minds and has deceived hearts, and because of sin, human beings are not simply spiritually neutral, but rather spiritually dead, blinded, with their minds and hearts darkened. This was how heinous that original sin was. And we have all been in a place of inheriting that same sinful condition. I like to use the analogy that my kids all have blue eyes because I have blue eyes. They have inherited them from me. And you say, why would you use such an analogy on Mother's Day? I just like to use it. I just like to use it. It's an inheritance. They didn't do anything to inherit those beautiful blue eyes. They didn't do anything. They couldn't stop it. They inherited it. It came down through generations. We likewise have inherited that same condition. The moment after Adam and Eve sinned, their eyes were opened and everything changed from there, including these men. These 70 men who were sent out were born in that condition, but they come back and they see the truth. They know the truth. They understand the truth. Jesus witnesses this. He knows the work of God and he rejoices greatly. It's the greatest of all miracles to change the human heart. Only God can do it. We're even warned throughout Scripture not to trust in ourselves. Over and over again, don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in yourself. Don't be wise in your own understanding, in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Don't be wise in your own understanding. We have to be warned this way because pride leads us to trust in our own perspective more than God's. Pride was the original sin. It was the sin of the chief demon, Satan, where he said, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will. Eve's desire was to be like God. It's the exact same sin. Same prideful ambition. And it condemns and is a situation that we all have to contend with. 1 John 2:16 says, for all that is in the world, the worldly system, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. Eve said it's good for food. John says that's the lust of the flesh. Eve said it's a delight to the eyes. John says that's the lust of the eyes. Eve said it's desirable to make one wise. John said that's the pride of life. It's the exact same situation. Eve's choice wasn't just about breaking a rule. It was driven by pride. And so spiritual truth must be spiritually discerned by the sovereign act of God. And Jesus sees this work in the disciples and he rejoices. It requires God cleaning out the goggles. No one can come to him except those who have been drawn by the Father in and of themselves. All we can do is rebel. It takes the work of the Father in our hearts to awaken us to spiritual realities, to clean out the goggles, so to speak, so that we can see the truth. And then when we see the truth, we can respond as an act of our will, which has been changed, which has been renewed. And the result is salvation. Paul teaches it's only the Spirit of God that can reveal the deep things of God. And without the Spirit, a person may be able to read the Bible but remain blind to the life-giving message of the gospel. So God is the source and the giver of all knowledge. He opens eyes, he gives hearts to understand, and he removes the veil so that people can see the glory of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Paul says, verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So salvation is not just a matter of forgiveness. It is a radical internal transformation whereby the renewal of the mind and the regeneration of the heart has been accomplished by the Spirit of God. The goggles have been cleansed out, and then you can see the truth and share the truth. And Jesus says, "Blessed are your eyes." So God doesn't just inform the mind, but He opens so that we can know the truth. So humans need God. We as people, as fallen people, need God's work to open our hearts. And we are reminded of this every time we talk to someone and we share the truth. Maybe you've had this situation where you're talking with an unbelieving person and you have talked with them for 10,000 different times about the gospel and you ask yourself, why can't you just get it? Why can't you just understand it? Don't you see the importance that we're talking about eternal matters, heaven and hell? What do you mean it doesn't matter? It's the only thing that matters. Why can't you see it? Why can't you just understand it? They can't. Unless the work of God occurs in their hearts. Unless the goggles are cleaned out. That's why we pray. It's fine to pray for people's medical conditions. It's absolutely fine to pray for that. But the moment they die, that no longer matters. It's fine to pray for that, but more so, Lord, open the eyes of their heart. Open the ears of their heart. We can use the language that the Scriptures use to communicate that level of understanding. Open their heart. Let them see the truth. Only You can do it, God. I can't do it. Only You can do it. And then maybe you've had the experience where someone does respond. They finally do see it. And they respond and they say things like, I've never heard this before. What do you mean you've never heard it before? I've shared this 10,000 times. I've never heard it before. They've never heard it with ears to hear, is what they're communicating. With eyes to see. I remember this terrible situation. Young man involved in a rollover, head-on collision, crash. Every bone in his body was broken. Every organ was punctured. It's on life support. It's the worst of the worst. It's the worst of the worst. I come to the hospital, and his mom is in the room. And he's just full of tubes and bags and sounds and noises and everything else, breathing machines and everything else. And she's there with him and she's wiping his head and smiling at him, just so overcome with grief, she can't even grieve. You know what I mean? She's so overcome with grief, she can't even grieve in the moment. She's beyond that. She looks at him. Isn't he beautiful? Isn't he precious? Full of tubes and bags and everything else. I remember in that moment coming to the side of his bed, and I was there for some other reasons, some police-related reasons, but I just remember looking at him and realizing that wherever he was in terms of life or death, I don't know. I don't know, and it doesn't matter. It didn't matter to me at that moment. I just remember looking at him and coming to the side of his bed and kneeling down and leaning right into his ear and whispering, I don't know if you can even hear this, but what I do know, what is absolutely true, is if right now you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Please believe. Would you please believe? Would you no longer resist? Would you please believe? Jesus is literally at the doorstep right now. Your life is over. Would you please believe and be saved? If you can hear this, God says, if you come to me, you will not be cast away. Please believe. I wasn't quite as quiet in my whispering as I thought I was. And his mom, I stand up, and his mom comes over and just throws her arms around me. Thank you for caring for my son in the way that he actually needs to be cared for. Not all of this. I prayed that his eyes would be open. We have to pray that the eyes would be open. That the encounters we have, that the people in our lives and families, that their eyes would be open. That's the only reason to rejoice. That's the only reason in life to rejoice. Everything else fades away and doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Nothing else matters. That's the only reason to rejoice, that their eyes would be open. Oh God, open their eyes. Let them see Christ and respond to the gospel of Christ. And when you see their eyes open, you join with Jesus. How blessed are your eyes for what they see. That's what matters. We get so busy living and doing for what doesn't matter. Why? Why have we allowed ourselves to be so distracted by the things that don't matter? We have friends and we have family and we have people and opportunities around us. We need to pray that God would open our eyes and open their eyes. We need to join in even what the Scriptures pray. Psalm 119:34, give me understanding, O God. I don't have it on my own. Give me understanding so that I would comply with your law and keep it with my heart. I am your servant. Give me understanding so that I may know your testimonies. We have not ceased to pray for you to be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and understanding. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the perseverance of Christ. May the Lord direct your hearts that your love may overflow in real knowledge and real discernments so that you may discover through God the things that are excellent. Yet to this day, Deuteronomy 29:4, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. Psalm 119, therefore open my eyes. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. I have so much more to say on this. I'm going to end though right here, because that is it. Beloved, that is it. That we as a church, that we as a people would pray, open my eyes that I would behold wonderful things from your law. And then use me, God. Use me so that I would share the truth of God about sin and salvation and eternal life in the kingdom of God, so that eyes would be open, so that we could rejoice in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you want to know what brings Jesus the greatest joy, that's what brings Him the greatest joy. And the good news is that He has promised those who place their faith in me will in no wise be cast out. What would it look like if we just live with the kind of conviction of William Tyndale? We just live with the kind of dedication and commitment. On October 6th, 1536, William Tyndale was betrayed, was imprisoned, was strangled, And then he was strapped to a wooden pole and he was set on fire. Why? Because he wanted people to know the truth. Because he wanted them to know the truth. To have the Word of God. His crime was translating the Bible into English. He lived with the conviction that the Word of God was the only way for people to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had such a love for the lost that he paid with his life so that people would have the truth. In his dying prayer, while strapped to the pole, about to be burned alive, was he vengeful? Was he angry? Was he resentful? No. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Even in his last, final, dying moments, he prayed, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Blessed are the eyes which see the things which your eyes see. Within a few years, his prayer would be answered. And all the English Bibles that we have, the ones in our laps right now, the 30 copies I have in my office, all the ones we have in our homes are a direct result of William Tyndale's work. And it wasn't just his work. It was his love for the lost so that the people could know the Lord Jesus Christ. His legacy is not just ink and paper. That work unleashed the gospel across the English-speaking world. One man with an undeniable conviction changed a continent. We have 180 people. What is 180 people who have the same conviction? What would God do through that? That's our legacy, beloved. That is our joy. Blessed are the eyes that see the things that you see. I hope that the Bibles you have, I hope you read them and memorize them and love them, that you don't take it for granted, that you realize how much sacrifice and how much suffering has gone in to what you hold in your hands right now. But more than that, I pray that your hearts would come alive with that conviction that I'm going to take the truth into everywhere I can. Let's pray. Father, your word alone is truth. Your word alone leads us to Christ. It's your word in which we find the gospel, the only hope in life, the only hope for eternity. Oh God, would you open our hearts and our eyes and our ears to see the truth, to know the truth, to love the truth, and then to proclaim in all the world the gospel of Jesus Christ. No more excuses, no more indifference, but a passion flamed forward. A passion for the lost, a passion for the gospel. Father, would you please, please, please do this work in our hearts and then use us for the kingdom. It's all that matters. Thank you, Father, for hearing our prayers as we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.